and necessary Christian duty of greeting others in the Lord and of showing an actual physical token of affection for them. But it doesn't do a whole lot of good to greet people or to say that you're having a greeting attitude and never physically show it. And of course, in that day and in that culture, it was a kiss. But whatever it is, it ought to be something real and physical that we show our one another, that we do care for them, that we have affection for them. And each one of us, I think, needs to humble ourselves and discipline ourselves. We need to discipline ourselves to do it, to get outside of ourselves, to think of others, to ask them how they're doing, to actually stir up our hearts that we would care, that we would want to give a holy handshake or a holy hug or whatever it is that we might do that would be acceptable in our culture. But that we have to discipline ourselves to do that. We're not naturally, even the people that are more, that comes easier to, you still have to make yourself do it. But not only that, we have to humble our hearts to recognize that each one of us need that from other people. Yes, you can insulate yourself and you can make yourself an island, but you become less human, less Christian when you don't need the affection, the greeting of other Christians. We need that. And so we need to humble ourselves and ask God for that grace. Well, this morning our text shifts 180 degrees. It really is another sort of theological whiplash episode from verse 16 to verse 17. And some of the commentators, again, will say, well, we know these verses can't be part of this letter because Paul talks about he goes from such a positive thing to such a negative thing. Well, for those of us who believe the Word of God, we know this is Scripture. And while it might be troublesome to consider troublesome members of the church, we need to consider such things because the Word of God tells us to consider such things. And so we need to look, first of all, I think, at our own hearts. Am I causing trouble unnecessarily in other people's lives? Am I a troublesome church member? But also that we would be able to deal with one another when we're sinned against or when we're offended or when we're disrespected. Or if we have somebody who really is, and I think here we're talking about a little bit beyond that, somebody who really is troubling us in the church, how do we do that? How do we deal with that when it's done with a smile or with flattering speech, smooth words, as our text says? I have to bring up to you, since it's the last Sunday in September and October starting, of course, in Salzburg, that means all the good little boys and girls are going out into the cornfields and they're getting ears of corn. Feed corn, mind you, and they're shucking that feed corn, it's hard corn, into bags, and then at night they're going to go out and they're going to throw it on people's porches. We call that corning. My wife's shaking her head, oh, I can't believe you're talking about corning again. Well, when I was a kid, it was a fun thing to do, and it was something that, you know, again, all the good kids corn. Now, you didn't soap or egg or tomato, that's what bad kids did. But everybody threw corn at people's porches. It was no big deal. I remember sitting in the house. My dad would be in his chair reading the paper. You'd hear the corn hit the window. Nobody would even be fazed by it. The next morning, you know, all the moms would be outside sweeping the corn out into the street off the porches. And it was just something that we did. I remember mom bundling up my little brother. You watch him while you're going. Don't, you know, run into the street. Don't corn people that don't want to be corned. There were a few houses that we knew people didn't like to be corned. So, of course, we threw extra corn at those houses. But I bring all that up to say that later in, you know, my young adulthood, I was probably about 18 years old. And I remember standing outside one evening, it probably was about 9 o'clock at night, maybe 8 o'clock. It was dark. It was night. It was this time of year. It was in the fall. It was in corning season. And the guy that always got me in trouble, two houses up, a year and a half older than me, but in my grade, he was the bully. And not just physically, but mentally, he would trick you into doing things and to get you in trouble. And he had done it to me so many times. And we were standing there. And in front, like right across the street from my house, was a dear old lady who used to live, and I cut her grass, and she was in her 90s, and they ended up taking her to a home, and she died. And so a new couple had moved in, and they were very, I don't know, chic and hip, and they had, you know, they redid the whole house, and they drove foreign cars, and they dressed real fancy all the time, and you know, and he was the son of the owner of this big construction company that just came to Salzburg, and my nemesis friend worked for this construction company, and he knew them, and you know, and you know, and of course that sort of fit his image because he always wanted to look like one of those sort of, you know, hip guys. And I found out later that they weren't paying him much at all, so I didn't realize that. But anyway, we're standing there and you know, my buddy says to me, hey, let's throw some corn at, you know, Maxwell, you know, this is Maxwell Construction. Let's throw some corn at Maxwell's house. And I'm like, you know, we're 19. We're not kids anymore. We don't go corning anymore, you know. And he goes, I got some corn here. So sure enough, I grab a handful. He grabs a handful. And we both throw a handful of corn at Maxwell's house. And immediately, he takes off running. And I'm thinking, you know, what are you doing? It's corn. They're not going to care. And all of a sudden, I could hear, you know, in the commotion in the house. And Mr. Maxwell comes charging out the door. And I hit the ground as fast as I could. And he comes running out the porch. So I rolled under his truck. He had one of those big, you know, pickup trucks, brand new. And I'm like, and he's yelling, and he's wondering who did it. And I thought, this guy's not from Salisbury. He doesn't realize that it's okay to throw corn at people's house. And I could see his wife, and they were a young couple, and she's like had a blanket or something around her. And she's like this, pointing under the truck at me. So, of course, he yells, and I get out from under the truck, and he recognizes me as the neighbor boy, and he's scolding me. And I'm up on the porch picking up every kernel, you know, one at a time, and I'm apologizing. And didn't try to explain it to him. He's not going to understand anyway. And sure enough, there's my buddy, you know, walking up the street now laughing at me for what he did. Fooled me. Of course, I yelled immediately, hey, you threw corn too. And Maxwell's like, come on. You know, and of course, he knew him as one of his workers. And he says, come on, Eric, you know better than that. And the two of us now are picking up corn. And he just did it to get me in trouble. And he did it beguiling me, you know, flattering me. Oh, hey, let's throw some corn. Let's do this fun thing. Well, you know what? I know it's a difficult thing. But our text talks about people who will use flattering speech, smooth words to deceive you, to do things to trouble you. It's we don't like to think that we're capable of this, but we all are. And there are people, there may be people who have been doing this to you for years. How do you deal with that in the Church of Jesus Christ? That's what our text is about. It is an important theme, if a difficult theme, yet a very important practical theme. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you that though we're sinners, Lord God, in your sight, and wretches in a sense, Father, you don't give up on us. You don't treat us as we deserve. You've washed us in Christ. We're clean in your sight. Even when we sin, yes, you're disappointed. Yes, Lord, you're angry. But you're disappointed and angry as a father would be disappointed and angry at his son or daughter whom he loves, that he would want better for them, that now he's going to punish them, not for their harm, but for their good. And Lord, we know we go through punishments when we sin against you. And yet, Father, if we truly know you, it's for our good. You're punishing us because you love us. You're punishing us to make us better. So, Father, we pray that as we consider this difficult theme of a troublesome person in the church, of troublesome people in the church, Father, give us your grace to truly love you, to truly love one another, and to walk in this word, trusting that you will indeed give us the victory. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look in your Bibles again, Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 17, this is God's holy word. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. May the Lord bless this word to our hearts, I pray. How do we deal with troublesome people in the church? Well, first, we need to be watchful for divisive and offensive people. We need to be watchful for divisive and offensive people. I'm just using the words of the text. Note those who cause divisions and offenses. Divisive and offensive people. Unfortunately, this happens in churches. It happens in businesses. It happens in families. It happens all over the place. But here we're talking about the church. And again, you can't help but miss the sudden change from verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And then verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So kiss, greet, welcome. Watch out for offenses, divisions, avoid. A difficult transition, to be sure. But it's interesting that Paul, in writing, when he mentions the kiss, immediately goes to a duplicitous action, right? Isn't that what we saw in our scripture reading with Absalom? What was he doing? Kissing everybody that would come. And he was doing it in deceit. It wasn't that he cared about them. He wanted to win their hearts so that he could be king. Well, we think of another famous kiss that was done in betrayal, right? When our Lord Jesus himself was betrayed by Judas with a kiss. And in Luke, it records Jesus asking him the question, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? A token of affection. Something that you would do to somebody you really cared about, and yet the very opposite was in your heart. You did not care. And that's the reason for the kiss, to cover it, to disguise it, to make it into something that looked like what wasn't true, that you cared when you did not care. Well, we know that Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light, and so that's exactly what those who are taken captive by him are going to do. They're going to serve in a way, they're going to act in a way, I should say, that looks good. It even looks loving. But it's not true. Notice what Paul says in verse 18. For those who are such, those who are causing divisions and offenses, those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words, and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. This is not some cultural liberal coming in and denouncing the hateful morality of the Bible. This is not some heretic coming in and openly contradicting the Word of God. This is somebody who's coming in saying smooth things, saying flattering things, saying positive things. That's precisely why it is so dangerous. It's not something that's easily seen. It's something that comes in under a disguise, something that comes in under a falsehood. I think what happens, unfortunately, I think this happens a lot to people like us, conservative, reformed Christians, immediately, we're always on the lookout for the two that I just mentioned, right? The immoral culture that's trying to change our morality. And then for the false doctrine and the false teachers. And a lot of commentators that's what Paul's talking about here, the Judaizers, the false teachers. I don't believe that's what he's talking about at all. And some of the best commentators, I think, nail it here. That's not what Paul's talking about. The reason why they think that is because of verse 17 where it says, Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Oh, they're false teachers. It's not that they're coming in teaching things contrary to the doctrine. They're coming in and acting in such a way that's contrary to what good doctrine should produce. Good doctrine should produce truth in people's hearts. It should produce real love for people. But these people are coming in duplicitously. They're coming in deceitfully. They're coming in contrary to what sound doctrine ought to produce. Do you see that? That's what Paul is talking about. That's why he doesn't tell the Roman church, oppose those. That's what he tells Timothy when false teachers come in. Oppose them. Refute them. He doesn't say that. William Hendrickson points it out here. He doesn't say, oppose them. He says at the end of verse 17, avoid them. Avoid them. That's the opposite you would do if you had a false teacher in the church. He says avoid them precisely because it's not something that you can catch. Something that you can expose. Something that you can do formal church discipline on. Paul here is talking about something that is happening that's in disguise and something that you've got to be very wise in how you address. I think it's clear he's not writing to church leadership here either. He's writing to everybody in the church. He's writing to the Romans, individual Christians, that there will be times that you will need to put this in practice in your life, that you'll need to note those, to avoid those. The Apostle Paul writes about this often, but we're going to go to those verses in a minute. I just want to notice how this kind of a person is, what are they doing? What's bringing them into the church? Why are they there at all? Notice verse 18 again. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They are there for some reason. Their own belly doesn't mean, don't think hunger per se, but he means their own reasons, their own appetites, their own desires, whatever they are. They're there for some reason for themselves. They're not there to serve Jesus Christ. They're there for themselves, some gain that they're going to get. We see that very much in Absalom, right? I think that's why I picked that scripture text, because Absalom, first of all, he's in a position in leadership. He's a prince, and yet he wants more. And so he acts duplicitously. He does all these things. And on the one hand, he's very gracious and kind and flattering and smooth to the Israelites that he needs to win. But when he has somebody that he needs to get to your attention and he can use, what is he? He's a stumbling block. He's a person causing dissension. Think of Joab. He sends to Joab, wants to talk to him. No. Wants to talk to him again. No. Third time he burns his fields. All right? And that's the thing with a person like this. Yes, they'll be very much smooth and flattering to the people that they need. But to other people, they're causing great difficulty. They're hurting people. They're causing division, discord, that word means, dissension. And the word stumbling there, the offenses, is actually the word stumbling. It's the word scandalon, a stumbling block. When you read Jesus saying about those who cause those who to stumble who believe in me, it's this word. And so on the one hand, oh yes, flattering, smooth, the people they need. On the other hand, stumbling, discord, dissension, trouble, hurting. And the way in which we have to take guard is, Paul gives us four things, and the first one is to note those. Notice it. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions. That's not a good translation. I know you're not supposed to criticize the translation. I'm sorry. I'm going to when it's just not good. If you really want to be sure of things, you're going to have to learn a little bit of Greek. But all the other translations do it literally. It's the word skopos. NIV, New American Standard, ESV, they all say, watch out, look out for, because it's the word that we get our word scope from. What do you do when you're out in the woods with your rifle, in all your orange, right, in deer season, and you hear something? Immediately, you don't put your hand on the trigger, but you scope it out. You want to see what it is from far away, and you have a rifle with a scope, and so you scope it out. Is that a deer that's coming? Is it a buck? Does it have enough horns? You've got to do a lot of rules nowadays. But you're scoping it out precisely because it's far away. It's hard to see. That's the connotation here. It's not just note those. Oh, yeah, I'll make a note. It's watch out for. Be on the lookout for. You have to, because this is a deceptive person by nature. So you've got to be on guard. I know it's a difficult thing to say to Christians, be on guard for people in your midst, but that's what the Word of God says. Watch them. Watch out for those who cause, what are they doing? They cause divisions and offenses. They're causing some people to stumble even as they're being smooth and flattering other people. And that's part of the division, isn't it? The word here for flattering speech, the smooth words, flattering speech, is eulogos. You is the word for good. Logos, word. You know, we get our word eulogize. Eulogizing. What are they? They're eulogizing some people. Oh, you're such a wonderful person. Oh, your ministry's so wonderful, blah, blah, blah. And then they're just stepping all over somebody else. What we need to do to guard our own words when we're doing this, make sure when you're interacting with people, are you really meaning what you're saying? That we could look at our own hearts, right? I don't want to be a person who is deceiving someone, who's flattering someone, who's being using smooth words. And at the same time, I don't want to be causing someone to stumble either. And so looking at my own words, my wife reminded me of the little thing that she put on from a scripture. Is it of good repute? If you're going to say something to somebody, is it of good repute? Is it for building them up? Or is it because, well, you need to get something from them? Or you know, you're saying something disrespectful or something that you ought not to say because you don't need that person. So be watchful for this, but we will be watchful. I think it begins with our own hearts, right? Because we can do this sort of thing to one another. You know, I don't necessarily think that this is definitely an unbeliever. There are some other scriptures that, Lord willing, we'll get to and look at where Paul even talks about winning the person back. Right? So let's not look at this and say, well, this is the, you know, tares among the wheat. It certainly could be, and maybe oftentimes it is, but I think also it can be a converted person who, for whatever reason, is causing trouble in the church, even as Peter at times did, right? When he caused trouble up in Galatia, and Paul had to rebuke him to his face. Certainly, godly Christian people can be guilty of this as well. But first and foremost, we need to be watchful for them. Second, we need to be wise in goodness unmixed with evil. We need to be wise in goodness unmixed with evil. So be watchful for divisive and offensive people. Be wise in goodness unmixed with evil. Look at verse 19. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning what is evil. You know, Paul is not saying this to the Roman church because it's a bad church. I think that's what verse 13 or 19 is saying. Your obedience has become known to all. That's why I'm telling you this. I'm not telling you this because you're a bad church and you're disobedient. Notice when Paul wants to praise a church, he uses the word obedience. I know that's a bad thing, right? That's not a grace word. And of course, if it's not grace, it must not be true nowadays. Grace is for the sake of obedience. Can I say that? We're supposed to be obeying the word of God, and it's by God's grace that we are to be more and more obedient. And if we truly are walking rightly, we'll be obedient. I'm not talking about meritorious righteousness, but I'm talking about more and more keeping the commandments of God from the heart. Isn't that why God saved you? But Paul, anyway, praises this church, and he says to them, in a sense, it's not because you're a bad church that I'm saying this. It's because you're a good church. Think of it. I've had people say to me before, you know, with some of the ministers that we've had a discipline in the PCA, you know, why did they come into the PCA in the first place? Why didn't they go to a more liberal denomination? Why do they come in to a reformed conservative denomination and teach things that they know are against the Constitution or act in such a way that causes trouble in the church? Why do they do that to us? And of course, the answer is precisely because we are a good denomination. Believe me, I'm not saying the PCA is perfect, but I think we're a faithful church. The PCA is faithful to the Word of God, right? True to the Reformed faith, faithful to the Word of God. I think we are. And precisely for that reason, where do you think Satan wants to send his ministers? He's not going to send them to the PCUSA, is he? He's going to send them where there's life, where there's faithfulness. What would be a greater prize for Satan, to bring down a liberal mainline church or to bring down a conservative evangelical church? Where do you think Satan's attacking? How about we put it in terms of individuals? Is Satan trying to go after the person who's the carnal Christian who says a prayer one time and then, you know, is living like a devil? Does Satan really spend a lot of time corrupting that person? That person's already doing Satan's work. Who's he going after? The people who are trying to repent, who are trying to live for Christ, who are trying to have a moral life, who are trying to stand up for Jesus. That's when you've got to watch out for temptation. So also families, right? Is it the moral family, the family in which parents are trying to discipline their children, in which they're trying to worship God according to His truth? A loving family. Is it that family that Satan goes after? Or is it the family that hates one another and is bitter and is denouncing one another all the time? He's already got the second one. He's going after the first family. And so, you know, really and truly, Paul says here, I'm glad on your behalf. I'm glad for you, Roman church. And that means what? God is glad for them. Because they were a good church. You know, think of the seven letters of the churches in the chapter 2 and 3 of the Revelation, where several of the churches Jesus really commends. I'm really glad with you. Right? Because they were faithful. He wasn't saying that they had earned anything, but that they were faithful. They were a good church. Paul is saying that about the Roman church. You're a good church. I'm glad on your behalf. Therefore, God is glad. Christians, I really think, again, we're all sinners, the number one sinners right here in the pulpit. But I do think that Providence has been a faithful church. I mean, when I see what's going on and how God's blessing the church, I mean, I see people getting saved. I mean, when I look in the PCA yearbook, we have more first-time professions of faith in our church than any other church in Pittsburgh Presbytery. And that's been going on for several years now. Christians are growing in sanctification. You know, we just gave away 52 Bibles. We're reaching out like we haven't done in years. Outsiders are noticing us, talking about us. People are coming and visiting. I know many of you are growing in grace and growing in sanctification. And yet I also know that many of you, because you've told me, are just like me. And you felt more spiritually attacked these last 2 years than you've ever felt in your life. Well, why else would that be the case? Except that it's a sign, really. It's a token that, yes, maybe we are doing something right. Maybe that's why we're in Satan's crosshair, so to speak. Paul does bring up Satan at the end of these passages. This is a spiritual warfare passage. Satan is the one who is behind all of these things ultimately. And that's why Paul gives them the promise that he'll be crushed under their feet if they're faithful. But this is exactly the way Satan operates. He tries to take down Christians who are godly. He tries to take down churches that are solid. He tries to corrupt and bring down moral and just nations and make them into totalitarian states. Whatever it is, where there's ever any kind of light, he wants to corrupt it. That's what he does. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, Matthew Henry does such a great job with this passage. He actually comments in history, and he looks at church history, and he talks about these things, and he says, you know, in the early church, when you had all the different churches, and then pretty soon what was happening is they were calling the ministers of the bigger cities bishops. And so Matthew Henry refers to the Bishop of Rome. You know who the Bishop of Rome is, right, today? The Bishop of Rome is the office of the papacy. That is the Roman Catholic Pope, the Bishop of Rome. Well, Matthew Henry, the time of the Reformation, a little bit, you know, 17th century, writes and says, you know, when the Bishop of Rome, the minister of the Church of Rome, when the Bishop of Rome over centuries became the infallible office of the papacy, Matthew Henry said, it was like a great star fell from the heavens. And he said, and it took a third of all the stars with it. I mean, what he's trying to say there is that Satan won a great victory when he convinced the church that one man could be infallible. A great victory. I'm not trying to condemn the Roman Catholic people. If they believe in Christ, they're going to heaven just like us. I'm just saying that when a church is corrupted by a pernicious doctrine, it's a great victory for Satan. When a minister is brought down, how many Protestant ministers have been brought down in scandals over the last so many years? Certainly I could name a lot more of them. It's great victories for Satan. He wants to bring down Christians and churches, and we have to be wise in goodness unmixed with evil. That's the point of this verse. Be watchful first and then be wise. What does he mean? Be wise in goodness unmixed with evil. Let me give you a verse where Jesus says exactly the same thing. Matthew 10:16, Jesus is sending out the 12, and he says to them, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of the wolves. And then he uses the same two words in our text. Therefore, be wise as serpents and as harmless or as innocent or as simple, same word, as doves. In other words, don't be corrupted at all, right? Don't be mixed at all. I know when I would get in trouble at home and my dad would set me down and he'd say to me, now, Buster, you tell me the truth. I want, and my dad would use this word a lot, I want the unadulterated truth. Right? What does adulterated mean? When you mix something in. Dad didn't want me mixing in my little excuses, my little, you know, well, it wasn't my fault because Richie got me to do this or something. He wanted to know what I did and why I did it. Don't be mixed with any. See what happens is we start to see, you know, we watch out for this deceitful person, this troublesome person. And we think, oh, I got it. I see what's going on here. I can outsmart them at their own game, right? They're going to flatter me. Well, I'll flatter them. And, you know, and I'll just sort of do this little dance, this little chess match, and it doesn't work. Because the moment we start to do that, we fall. That's what Satan wants. He wants you to be wise in what is evil, not just wise in what is good. Paul wants you, the Word of God wants you, the Holy Spirit wants you to be wise in what is good, but simple, innocent, unmixed, unadulterated in what is evil. Don't think that we can use the enemy's weapons back at him. We can't. Even if we have a good intention. We need to be unmixed in what is evil. Thirdly, we need to be avoiding divisive and offensive people. We need to be avoiding divisive and offensive people. So you got the three, right? Be watchful for divisive and offensive people. Be wise in goodness, unmixed with evil. Be avoiding divisive and offensive people. Well, we see this in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, I beg you, Paul says, note those, watch out for those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Turn aside from them. Turn away from them. You see, this clearly is not a church discipline situation. It's just not. Matthew 18 just doesn't work in all situations because you have people who will just deny. A lot of times, I'd say maybe even most of the times, you start to do Matthew 18, what happens? Both sides begin to accuse one another. Or both sides deny. Or one says, oh, I didn't say that. I didn't mean it that way. And there's this flattering and this game that's played. And this is a clear situation where Paul, if it was something that he could have addressed formally through the government of the church, he would have said it. Oppose them. He would have said, have two or three witnesses. But no, Paul says, avoid them. Steer clear of that person. Because you're not going to be able to get out the true intent. You're just not going to be able to get the truth out that way. This isn't something that you can address in a public way. It's unfortunate, but people are deceitful. We don't tell the truth. And it's not so much what's done or what's said so much as the motivation, the pride that's coming out in this. Again, it's a self-serving thing. William Hendrickson says this. He does a great job on this passage as well. These are people, well, let me give you the quote. People who are slaves of their own ego. That's what Hendrickson says. Why? They serve their own belly. They're in it for themselves. They're operating for themselves. It may be pride. It may be vanity. It may be, I don't know, power. A lot of times these people get into leadership. In fact, over and over again, when Paul and when Peter write in terms of selecting officers, they warn against this sort of thing, and they bring in Satan as well. But I want to hold off to the last point on that. Matthew Henry says this, what do? Well, we have to avoid them. Matthew Henry says, shun all unnecessary communion and communication with them, lest you be leavened. See? Lest you be leavened and affected by them. That's what Satan wants. He wants to get you to do something similar back to them. That's how you fall. Do not strike in with any dividing interest, Matthew Henry says, nor embrace any of those principles or practices which are destructive to Christian love and charity, or to the truth which is according to godliness. You know, Paul has to warn against this thing over and over again, and every time he says avoid. Listen to Titus 3:10. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. Jerry O'Neill, I remember, reminded me of that verse at one point when I was really struggling. He said, you're not trusting God. I said, what do you mean? He said, you should have warned once, twice, and then backed off. You keep going back thinking that you can resolve it. You're not going to be able to do that. Sometimes we do that, right? We think, oh, no. If I just go and make a better case, or maybe if I go, this isn't a person that's interested in the truth. They're not interested in being honest. They're not interested in being honest with themselves even. So how are you going to do it? You've got to just avoid them. Unfortunately, we live in a world where sometimes you've got to say, I can't do anything about this. And the best thing for me to do is to avoid the person. Another verse, 2 Thessalonians 3:14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. But then Paul says this, so that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Do you see, it can be that somebody is whatever, in some kind of backsliding sin. You're not writing them off, but you're saying, I can't do you any good. And all you're doing is causing me to stumble. And so, you know what? I'm just going to turn aside. And I'm just not going to have anything to do with you for a while. And I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to hope that you're my brother, that you might be ashamed in this and stop doing this. But that's all you can do. Philippians 3:18. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross. What is the cross? Humility. They're enemies of humbling themselves and accepting the cross. whose end is destruction. Listen, same word, their God is their belly, same thing. And whose glory is in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things, Paul says in Philippians. This is what is happening here. Abusive people, abusive leadership. I actually addressed that at men's retreat when I had to speak. And I talked about abusive leadership because oftentimes this kind of thing gets in leadership. That's where it was with Absalom. That's where it was when Peter started acting this way. And I spoke to that, and I mentioned it in my one address. And I had several elders come up to me, and they said, "Boy, I'm really glad you said that. That's a problem. You know, how do we address that? How do you address that in the church? How do you deal with that sort of thing?" I said, "Well, you know, of course you have to confront it when you see it in leadership." And they said, "Well, absolutely. But how do you try to hedge it off?" I said, "Well, you know, one of the things I've been doing is I've been reminding people every chance I get, preaching through the book of Acts and noticing the freedom of the Christian. I've been reminding people that they are free, that they are equal, that nobody in the church is their boss, that nobody's their authority, that nobody in leadership can tell them to do this or that, that everybody is spirit-filled. Everybody is able to serve God. Nobody. God has not made anybody the boss of anyone else. I can't tell anybody in this church what to do. We're all equal. We're all the priesthood of all believers in that sense. Yes, when the session makes a decision for a certain ministry or so forth, or if we're in a discipline case, yes. But individually, and that's why I say over and over again, no one elder, no one minister can tell anybody what to do in this church. I can say, "Hey, this is my opinion. This is what I think you should do." But you're the Lord of your own life before God, right? Unless it's a sin issue. You know what? This is one of the elders from Pioneer Presbyterian Church, one of the oldest elders there. He goes back to the Gerstner days, could tell more Gerstner stories than probably anyone alive. Wise man. And he said to me, "Ray," he said, "that's really good." He said, "But you got one thing wrong." He said, "It's not just one elder." He said, "The session can't tell anybody what to do either." And I thought, boy, that's a good point. We can't, you know, our authority is ministerial and declarative. Yes, I mean, he understands. Church discipline, yes, you make decisions for certain ministries. But we can't order people what to do. This is the kind of thing that happens in a church. And unfortunately, people give up. I've seen it too many times. People see it start to happen and it affects the leadership. People leave. Elders, a couple of elders will see it start to happen. What do? Give up. I think the solution, watch out for, be unmixed with evil, practice what is good, avoid them as much as you can. Pray. And then the last thing is my last, fourth and final point. Be assured that by God's grace you will prevail. Be assured that by God's grace you will prevail. This section gives us hope here. It gives us assurance here. Paul is saying, look, if you watch out for those who cause divisions, right? If you are practicing what is good, being wise in what is good and simple and concerning evil, if you're avoiding that person as much as you can, then what's he say? Be assured that by God's grace you will prevail. He says it, verse 20, and the God of peace, this discord, this division, this stumbling, the God of peace will crush Satan. This is ultimately coming from Satan. Under your feet shortly, the God of peace will crush Satan. It's referring to this particular issue. It's not some eschatological thing. Ultimately, we know that's true. And, you know, in the garden, that's the prophecy. And yes, Jesus did that on the cross. But Paul's applying it to this one issue here of the troublesome church member. And he's saying that each one of us can be assured. Notice, it's not the God of peace will crush that person. Too oftentimes we're looking for that, right? That person's done me wrong for so long, I just can't wait till God gets them. You know, that is not the attitude here. The God of peace is not going to crush the person. He's going to crush Satan. God's going to do it. You can't do it. You have to avoid the person. God says, trust me, avoid him. God will crush what? The satanic influence, the pride, the flattery, the deceit. God will take care of it as you avoid them, as you trust in God. And he will crush them, crush Satan under your feet. He will crush Satan under your feet. You'll be part of the victory. You'll be, and what that means, what? You're not going, you can't give into it. You can't start flattering back. You can't start causing to stumble back. You can't start causing discord back. You can't do it. You've got to walk in faith And then God will, notice, shortly. He's not going to hang you out there forever. He's not going to do it. Shortly, if you avoid the person, shortly, if you watch out for the person, shortly, if you're wise in what is good and you're unmixed in evil, shortly, if you know and you're walking in and you're sure God is going to give you the victory, shortly, He will do it. He will crush Satan under your feet. Notice the God of peace, the one who's going to end this discord, end this division. This is a spiritual battle, right? There are many other verses that talk about it. 2 Timothy 2:26. Paul warns Timothy about those whom he needs to avoid. And he says this, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Actually, these are those who he has to rebuke. Some people he has to rebuke, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do their will. To do his will, rather. Well, I've got to start getting my glasses in here. But here again, Christian people being taken captive by Satan. Sometimes Timothy needs to rebuke them, but sometimes we just need to avoid them. 1 Timothy 3, where it gives the list for elders, do you know the last two warnings that it talks about when it's looking for qualifications for elders are about satanic influence? Listen to this. He is not to be a novice in the faith, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Isn't that the way the devil gets a foothold in somebody? He gets them in leadership and he puffs them up with pride. Then the second one, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You don't think the devil has traps? Oh, well, he wants to get people in leadership, whether it's men or in women's leadership, whatever. He wants to get somebody in there who's a novice in the faith, who could be puffed up with pride and could be used to cause discord and division and dissension in the church. That's why twice under the list of elders. In fact, in 1 Peter, he says the same thing when he's talking about shepherd the flock of God among you. And then immediately after that, he says, the devil goes about like a roaring lion. Humble yourselves, lest he find you and devour you. The whole context is about humility there. And it's addressed to the elders. You know, I think that we in leadership, wherever you are, really need to hear this, really need to check our hearts. Because it's this kind of person that's going to be attracted to leadership, by definition. And that's why Paul says it. Paul says it in the book of Acts when he warns the Ephesian elders. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Remember, shepherd. Shepherd goes first. Shepherd's never going to require more of the sheep than he requires on himself. He's never going to lord it over the sheep. He's never going to crush them. He's going to hold them. For I know this, that after my departure, this is Paul to the elders, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And listen to this. Also from among yourselves, your own selves, you elders, he was saying, the session of the church in Ephesus. Paul was saying, some of you are going to do this. Among your own selves, men will rise up speaking perverse things, crooked things, smooth things, flattering things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Beloved, this is a difficult thing in the church, and yet our solution is clear. That as we trust God, as we watch out, as we just avoid and pray, be patient. Don't give in to the temptation to sin. God will give you the victory. And that's why I think Paul pronounces his second benediction in 21 verses. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. No, that's true. God's grace will be with you. And He will give you the victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You promise us victory. Even over the sin in our heart that would take us away, that would cause us to be a troublesome person. Lord, how we pray that there would be no one here who would seek to trouble other Christians. And Lord, if there is, if that does happen, and when that does happen, I should say, Lord, cause those who are being troubled to do what this word says, to be watching out for, to be wise in what is good, simple in what is evil, and to just avoid that person and bless them as they do it. And Lord, how we pray that You would crush Satan under their feet shortly as they do, that they would not have to suffer that way for too long. And that in crushing Satan, You would spare even the one who would cause the trouble. Lord, we all cause trouble at times. We all sin against one another at times. Convict us when we do. Help us to repent quickly, that we would be about building one another up here, Lord, and not about causing offenses, causing divisions. We ask this in Jesus' name.